you have been an encouraging audience. These sermons, I appreciate, have been long and in some ways tedious in detail, but your eye response has been most encouraging, and I thank you. And I hope that the Lord will strengthen us and help us in the same ways that he strengthened and helped Peter. We come to a happy subject now at the end. We come to Peter's restoration. In the last session, we looked at the framework which Jesus provided for Peter. Jesus predicted that Peter would stumble and assured him of recovery. Jesus told him that Satan was determined to take him and assured him that his faith would not fail. And Jesus nurtured him and the other disciples with special intimacies in that whole context. But then Peter still sinned. In those events that we looked at, when he had opportunity to profess Christ, he denied Christ, he denied knowing him, he denied with oaths and swearing, and he failed. And not only did he succumb to some kind of ordinary besetting sin, he did that which was radically inconsistent with being a disciple of Christ at all. Well, I would like us to look now at how Peter was recovered by the Lord Jesus. The material for this sermon is drawn from John chapter 21 and Luke chapter 22 primarily. We're not going to read these full accounts, but that's where the material is found, in John chapter 21 and Luke chapter 22, and we will be looking at some of it. I would like us to consider these three headings. How does Jesus restore Peter? First, Jesus brings Peter to shame. Secondly, Jesus brings Peter to affirm Peter's love for Jesus. And then finally, Jesus reaffirms Peter's calling. So in the first place, Jesus brings Peter to shame. And I think that he brought Peter to shame with a look, and he brought Peter to shame with a question. And I'd like us to look at the passages. I'm conscious of the opportunity to read into the passages. You'll have to be a judge as whether or not I'm reading into the passages or not. The first passage I'd like you to look at is in Luke chapter 22, verses 61 and 62. I'm looking in the Gospel of Matthew, and I couldn't find it, and I thought, what have I done wrong? Luke chapter 22. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I'm sorry, I should have begun in verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord looked. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The term that is translated wept is the Greek word kleo, and it's a word for wailing. If you look at the lexicons and get definitions of that word, it's a word that is designed to especially emphasize the noise of crying. It's a word that is used in other parts of the New Testament to describe wailing, excessive, noisy anguish. In that moment, when the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked at Peter, what Jesus has said not so long before, rushed back upon Peter. Before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me three times. And the effect is for Peter to go out. It says he went out, he went outside, he went out of that courtyard and just wailed bitterly. Well, what was this look that Jesus gave him? There are some who have thought that Jesus was angry with Peter and flashed anger at him. Or others have thought that Jesus was hurt and showed sorrow to Peter. Well, the Bible doesn't say what was in that look. And that's what I said. I'm conscious of the ability to read into this passage. But I would just want to remind you of what we've looked at already, that this whole context of the night recorded in the passages we looked at in the last hours, especially John 13, 14, 15, 16, the whole context of that night is Jesus assuring them, and Jesus loving them, Jesus making wonderfully explicit statements about how much He does love them. Remember, we kind of skipped through John 13, having loved them, He loved them until the end. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. As the Father loved me, even so I love you. I want you to live in my love. I want you to rejoice in my love. I want my delight to continue in you. I want you to know that there's no greater love than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. The whole ethos of what Jesus has been saying to them throughout that night is affectionate, tender, sympathetic expressions of love. And I think it's impossible in the light of that for us to understand this look that Jesus gives to him as anything other than a tender, compassionate look of affection. Now, I repeat, I know the text doesn't say that, but there was something about that look, and you can read into it what you choose. There was something about that look that broke Peter down. Peter didn't have a sense simply of doing something wrong. There was something personal between him and Jesus, and that look brought to his mind this sense of betrayal, this sense of, I've failed the Lord. I've denied the Lord. It was an act of disloyalty. I think that he sensed in an instant, in a flash, that his betrayal was a sin against love. And I repeat, the point is that Jesus made Peter feel the personal nature of his betrayal. He had sinned against the Lord himself. He had sinned against love in particular. And for those of us who are familiar with the dynamics of guilt and shame because of our sin, those of us who are familiar with those dynamics, we know that, don't we, that the worst part of our shame is the sense that we have betrayed the Lord. The sense that we have been disloyal to Him. We feel like adulterers and adulteresses feel because we sense that we have forsaken the One who loves us. Well, Jesus continued to love His failing disciples. And I believe that look was one of those expressions of personal tenderness. But it did bring Peter to grief. It brought Peter to a sense of shame. I believe it brought Peter to a sense of personal betrayal. You know that song, "In My Heart There Is a Stirring, One That Did Not Start With Me," is a reference to the work of regeneration that we don't have innately. In my heart there is a stirring, one that did not start with me. And the next line, the next stanza is, in my heart there is a treason, one that poisons all my love. And I think that's the dynamic here, that Peter's realizing that in my heart there is a treason. I have been disloyal to him who loved me. So he brings Peter to shame with a look. But secondly, in John chapter 21, he brings Peter to shame with a question. And I'd like you to look, please, at John chapter 21, specifically chapter 21 and verse 15. Now, John chapter 21 is an interesting passage. Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised. Jesus has appeared to the 12, including Peter. But there's no record of Jesus speaking directly to Peter until we come to John chapter 20. Now, he did speak to Peter, spoke to all of them. So this has happened. And now there's a period where Peter seems to be in some kind of limbo. He has sinned. Jesus has been raised. Jesus has appeared to them. There's no record of Peter's sin yet being dealt with or being acknowledged. But he's alive. And Peter doesn't seem to know what to do. And so it says in the beginning of chapter 21, he said, I'm going to go fishing. And there's six other disciples that go with him. They don't seem to know what to do. So here Peter and these six or seven of them, they go fishing. And you know the story. They don't catch anything. And then they're coming in, and a man is on the shore, and they see him and hear him, and he tells them how to fish, and they do it, and they're overwhelmed with fish. And Peter jumps into the sea. There's no interpretation of that. There's no interpretation in John's Gospel. What in the world is going on with Peter? He jumps into the sea and swims to the shore. Some think that he was so eager to see Jesus that he had to get there faster than the boat could get there. Others suggest that he's ashamed. Peter. Spontaneous, rash Peter. He jumps into the sea. But then you have this interchange between Jesus and Peter. What do you think would have been in Peter's mind? Before there's some closing, before there's some interaction with Jesus, having betrayed Jesus, having wailed in shame over the betrayal, what do you think would have been in Peter's mind when there's now going to be this personal exchange between him and Jesus? Well, Jesus begins by asking him a question. The question is recorded in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, in a moment, I would like us to look at the three questions. But for this moment, I'd like us to look at the first question, which is different than the others. It's a comparative question. It's not simply, do you love me? The question is, do you love me more than these? You remember there are six other disciples there. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these disciples? Why does Jesus ask this? Well, probably it's because of the history. It's probably because Peter had been so bold, so proud, so arrogant, that before his great sin, he openly argued with Christ that though they all deny you, I will not deny you. It's almost as if he's saying whatever their level of commitment to you is, they might have such a weak commitment, but not me. I am committed to you. I am ready to die with you, he says. Well, they all forsook Jesus, but only Peter denied him. It seems to be that Jesus is drawing attention to that. Peter, do you love me more than these? Jesus is gently reminding Peter of the past. And Jesus is addressing Peter's arrogance and pride. And Peter, in this context, becomes somewhat anxious. And we'll come to the repetition of the questions in a moment. But I just want you to appreciate what Jesus does. He addresses Peter not only about Peter's love, but he addresses Peter about the relative measure of his love. Do you love me more than these? I think that Jesus is addressing Peter's pride. And I think there's a principle involved here, and Peter later expresses it. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes that statement. Peter experienced that. You know the passages. God always restores his people and blesses his people in their humility, never in their pride. The passages, Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Robert Raymond has a great sermon on this passage. Where is God? Where is God? God is in this high and holy heaven. And God is with the humble and with the contrite. Psalm 51:16, David says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I'd like to read again the passage that I alluded to a moment ago, 1 Peter 5:5, "Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." We should never despise shame, because shame is the context in which God revives and restores his people. Now, we should appreciate, and I'll say it now and hope I'll try to say it again later, we should not revel in shame. And the goal of Christ here and the goal of Christ with us is not to keep us in shame, but shame is the context of reviving. And shame is for Peter, shame was the only appropriate context. He had been such a fool. His arrogance that he would be more faithful and more steadfast than the others. His cursing, blaspheming Christ in his denial. The only response to that is shame. And Jesus brought him to shame with a look, with a comparative question. And it became the source, the pathway to restoration for Peter. So the first is Jesus brings Peter to shame. Now the second heading that I draw your attention to in Peter's restoration is that Jesus brings Peter to affirm his love, to affirm Peter's love. As we've tried to see in the context of the Thursday and the Friday that now are days previous to this, a good while previous to this, Jesus was showing love to them. Jesus didn't leave any doubt about Jesus' love to them. And that's not the focus here. The focus is not, "Peter, do you believe my love for you?" Jesus is focusing upon Peter's love and giving Peter the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus. You have the three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You may be aware that there's some variation in the Greek behind these questions. I don't think there's much significance to the variation in the Greek. Whatever that is, I'd like to pass over it for the moment, because there's something that's more obvious than what may be involved in those slight variations. And that is simply that each of these questions, each of the three, focus upon Peter's love for Jesus. Jesus does not ask Peter, "Are you sorry?" He does not ask Peter, "Have you repented?" He does not ask Peter, "Have you wept enough? Have you fasted and prayed enough? Are you ready to do penance? Are you broken and truly resolved to obey me now? Have you made vows? Will you promise to be more faithful?" None of those things come in to the equation for Jesus. The focus of Jesus' questions are to bring Peter to affirm Peter's love for Jesus. That's the focus of the questions. But what is Jesus' goal? Why does he do this? Why does he focus upon this issue of Peter's love? Do you think he was trying to challenge Peter? Do you think he was determined to humiliate Peter and to expose him as a hypocrite? Do you think that his goal was to make everyone see Peter really never did love me? Well, of course, that was not his goal. His goal was to create an opportunity for Peter to openly say what he had openly denied. He was giving Peter an opportunity to openly affirm before these other disciples that he really did love Jesus. Jesus knew that Peter loved him. Later, Peter will appeal to Jesus' knowledge. Jesus is not in doubt. Jesus is not asking this question because he didn't know the true heart of Peter. Again, the goal is that Jesus is presenting him an opportunity to declare again that he does, in fact, love Jesus. The Lord knew that he was a true disciple, and the Lord knew that what Peter had done was contrary to what Peter himself wanted. He knew that. He wanted Peter to affirm his love for Jesus. He wanted Peter to affirm his love before these disciples, these ones before whom he had boasted, these ones who knew about his three betrayals and his three denials. He gives Peter three opportunities to say again, I do love you. I think that there is a tremendous lesson for us in this. Real love for Jesus may exist in contexts where it's not apparent, where it's temporarily not apparent. Real love for Jesus may be so interrupted by fear or depression or some kind of evil assault that it does not produce the affections and the obedience that it normally would. This was true for Peter. Real love in his heart did not, in this case, produce the obedience, the affection, and the steadfastness that it ordinarily would. And that's true for you as well. It's interesting that Jesus does not ask Peter about the past. He doesn't say, did you love me? He doesn't say, did you love me when you were denying me? That's not at all the focus. The focus is now, Peter, do you love me? In the light of all that you know about me, in the light of all that we've been through, in the light of all the ways that you've failed, in the light of, do you love me? And Peter could appeal to Jesus' knowledge. Now, Peter didn't appeal to his record. He had a record, didn't he? He had, you know, you put up the things that he did for Jesus and the things that he failed Jesus. The things that he did might have been a longer list, perhaps. But he doesn't think that way, and Jesus doesn't want him to think that way. It's not look back and see is there more on the credit side than on the debit side. None of that is the focus. Now, do you love me? And of course, Peter could say yes. Three times he said yes. And when he's asked, when he has a sense that Jesus is keeping after him, he appeals to Jesus' knowledge. You know that I love you. And you can't believe that Peter felt very ardent at that moment. You can't believe that Peter has this immense sense of how much he is loved and everything's fine, everything's been fine, and I love you. There had to be some measure of shame still bubbling about in Peter's soul. But he loved Jesus. He wasn't burning hot with passion. He wasn't in a situation where he could look within himself and see all these fruits of love and take assurance from seeing them. But the truth was, he loved Christ. Broken and ashamed and humiliated and so inconsistent, he knew that he loved Christ. So how does Jesus restore him? Number one, he brings him to shame. Number two, he brings Peter to a degree of self-examination where Peter professes, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Now, Jesus, the third thing is that Jesus doesn't dispute this for a second. He doesn't nurture doubt in Peter. He doesn't offer penance to Peter. He doesn't say anything like, okay, I accept this, now prove yourself. Nothing like that. There's no limbo for Peter. Jesus knows Peter, and he brings Peter to affirm that he loves Jesus. And the third thing that we see in this passage, they're all a little bit simultaneous, but the third thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus reconfirms Peter's calling. Now you can read the passage, and I hope you will read the passage. I'm trying to be briefer than in the other sermons, so I'm not going to read all the passages. You read the passages, though, in chapter 21, verse 19 and verse 22. He says, follow me. Follow me. Now that's the basic call to discipleship. That's the call that Peter and the others had heard years ago, and they had responded to that call. And it's the same call. Follow me. Come back. Start again. Just follow me. Be a Christian. Be a disciple. I accept you. You say you love me. I know you love me. You're ashamed. You should be ashamed. Follow me again. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And the other language that he uses in verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 17, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. This is something beyond ordinary discipleship. Jesus had called Peter to be one of the foundation stones of the church. Jesus had called Peter to be one of those special disciples who would go out in Jesus' name as an apostle and shepherd the flock of God and feed the sheep of the Lord. And he's reconfirming that commission as well. Follow me, just like every other disciple. Step back in line with all the rest of the disciples. Follow me. But you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I want you to take up that calling. I want you to go back to that commission. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Be a minister to souls. Pastor the flock of God. Be an apostle. I think this is tremendous. But here, with all the seriousness of this denial, Jesus comes to Peter, and the first time you have any record of a personal interaction between them, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Follow me, Peter. Feed my sheep, Peter. I think that is nothing other than Jesus confirming, reaffirming to Jesus, you are my disciple, follow me. You have been appointed for service, engage in that service. He doesn't say you're restored, Peter, but he was restored. I'd just like to say this in passing. It's interesting to me that this, what I think we should call a restoration, involves duty. Some people would see this as the intrusion of legalism, and it's just such a silly idea to even think about legalism in this context. Peter would have been thinking privilege. Peter would have been thinking, what a privilege to be reinstated, as it were, to this position of being a disciple, to be reinstated to this position of feeding. And these are commandments. Be obedient. Follow me. Go out there. Do what I told you to do. Feed my sheep. I don't think Peter would say, oh, legalism. Oh, this obedience part. I don't think he would have thought that for a second. And nor should we. Nor should we. That when we have grieved the Lord and the Lord restores us, a part of the restoration will be a call to obedience. And we should see that as the greatest kind of privilege. Well, I'd like to move from that sketch to some lessons from this passage, or from this restoration. A little bit of this review is review. It's not that I'm so old that I forgot what was said in the previous sermons, but I want to come back to some of it. The first lesson that I just remind you of is that real love for Christ does wax and wane. And this is not a statement meant to justify any lowness of love. It's not meant to allow us to tolerate remaining in a low degree of love. It's just a fact. Real Christians sincerely love Christ, and that real love is subject to vacillations. God's love for us is not subject to vacillations, because He has a steady nature. We have a vacillating nature. Love is largely a subjective thing. And our love for Christ does wax and wane, as it was true for Peter. Real Christians who sincerely love Christ do commit very serious sins. Sins which are directly against their Lord. Sins which are acts of disloyalty. Sins which cause shame. Sins which sometimes cause us to retreat from Christ and to avoid Christ because our love has become so low. Sins which are astonishing for other people to watch. Sins which are truly inconsistent with our profession of faith in Christ and truly inconsistent with loving Christ. I'm not referring to garden variety, ordinary besetting sins, but to radical, soul-damning sins like Peter's sin. Real love for Christ waxes and wanes. Second lesson is we really are kept by the power of God through faith. And you can emphasize what section of that statement that you desire according to your temperament, but you shouldn't do it according to your temperament. You want to emphasize you're kept by the power of God, or do you want to emphasize that you're kept by the power of God through faith? Well, people can twist themselves up by coming to that passage on the basis of their temperament. The truth is, God keeps working, and He does it in the context of the faith which He gives, the faith which we're responsible to exercise, the faith which God Himself is perfecting and focusing upon, our faith, our exercise. God keeps us in the context of this faith which He gives, and this faith which He revives, and this faith which He sustains. The Lord's people are to be confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in them will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. What we talked about before, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. For what? To ensure that we will be saved to the uttermost. Some of you may have studied that term, to the uttermost. It's a complex term. It's the uttermost in terms of extent of time. It's the uttermost in terms of completeness. Jesus keeps interceding to ensure that we're saved to the uttermost in terms of the extent of time, and to ensure that we're saved completely from all of our sins ultimately. We're supposed to believe that. Well, Peter saw that. Peter sinned in ways that ordinarily would damn his soul, even though he loved Christ and he was restored. And he realized that you're kept by the power of God through faith. Jesus said it and Peter said it, that we are called to watch and pray. And Jude said that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are exhorted to be careful and to even watch over one another, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All those things we're supposed to do. But we're never to hope in any of those disciplines. We're never to hope in our prayers. We're never to hope in our repentances. We're never to hope in our ministries to one another, where we're exhorting one another. We're never to hope in ourselves. We're never to hope in those things. We're to hope in this. God keeps His people through faith. The third lesson, closely related, is that Christ is committed to sympathize with His people. It's not that the Lord has committed Himself to raw power plays. It's not that the Lord Jesus has simply committed Himself, I will exercise all authority which has been given to me to make sure you get to heaven. The focus is, in Peter's life and in the statements in the epistles, that Jesus is committed to a sympathetic tenderness with us as we're stumbling along. He has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We do have a faithful high priest, a sympathetic high priest. He's sympathetic because he has been tempted like we are tempted. He is presently oriented. He is presently governed. He is presently governed by what he felt in the days of his flesh when he was feeling our infirmities like we do. And so as he ever lives to make intercessions with us, it's not just to grasp the raw power of God and make it effective for us. It's to do that in the context of sympathy, affection, tenderness. Oh, we need to examine how we see Jesus. He was very tender with Peter. What opportunities there were to knock Peter down. What opportunities there were to take Peter and confront him with his vileness and leave him to grovel. Nothing like that. Jesus did nothing like that. He was tender, sympathetic, supportive, assuring to Peter all the while. The fourth lesson that I would ask us to appreciate from this is that Christ calls us to enjoy his love and to be assured of his love in the context of obedience. This is what I was referring to a few moments ago. Christ calls us to enjoy his love and to be assured of his love in the context of obedience. Now I realize I'm going a bit beyond what Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, Jesus is focusing upon Peter's love for Jesus. And having established that, giving him opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus, he calls Peter to obedience. Why does he do that? Because he teaches in other places, Jesus teaches in other places, that he wants us to enjoy his love and be assured of his love in the context of obedience. And so I'd like you to turn to this statement by Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, remain in my love, live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now, think back about what you know of this whole discourse that Jesus has with these disciples. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, he teaches that obedience is to be an expression of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience is to be an expression, not the expression, but obedience is to be an expression of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now you can read that back into the John 21 statement. Peter has happily embraced these opportunities to affirm his love for Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. Because that's exactly what Jesus says to him. Follow me, feed my sheep, be obedient to me. If you love me, keep my commandments. But the passage that I just read from verse 15 is not, Jesus is not so much emphasizing that obedience is to be an expression of affection. In John chapter 15, he's emphasizing that obedience is the sphere in which we enjoy love. It's the sphere in which we enjoy assurance. My Father loves me. How do I abide in my Father's love? He says, I abide in my Father's love by keeping his commandments. It's impossible to think otherwise, isn't it? You can't imagine the Father loving Jesus and Jesus disobeying. You can't imagine that. But if you could somehow theorize that, how would it be possible that here's the Father, here's the Son's deliberately disobeying him? If that's even imaginable, you can't imagine that the Son of God would be enjoying the love of his Father. It's ridiculous. It's contrary to reality. He abides in his Father's love in the sphere of keeping his Father's commandments. And that's what he's saying to them. As the Father has loved you, as Father has loved me, so I love you. I abide in my Father's love by obeying him. You abide in my love by obeying me. It's the sphere. It's the context. obedience, obeying, is the sphere in which he wants his disciples to continue in his love. Well, when we see obedience like that, number one, we see obedience as an expression of love. Number two, we see obedience as the sphere in which we enjoy love. Obedience is not a negative thing in that context. We don't see obedience as some heavy burden that we have to groan under. Whatever the commandments of God are, we're to see them as ways to express our love. And in that, we're to know that that's where we can enjoy love. And that's where we can enjoy assurance. And that's where our joy can be full. I think that the perspectives on love and obedience from John chapter 14 and 15 should be very much in our minds as we see how Jesus called Peter to express love for him in restoration. Now, the last lesson that I'd like to draw from this is that we must learn somehow to make practical use of the general framework that Peter's experience provides for us and which the texts of the New Testament provide for us. We must learn to use this general framework in our experience. Before we have fallen into sin, while we are failing in sin, and after our restoration, and you are going to go through these three phases if you're a Christian, we need to keep this framework in our mind. When you are fine and seem secure, before you fall into some awful trial and failure, you're to be reminding yourself, Jesus taught, Peter taught, Paul taught, that all of us are going to come into situations that are potentially scandalous, that will shake us. Sometimes we're going to come into situations where Satan is seeking to devour us. We should be watchful. We should be praying. Now, if you're in a stable state, that's what you should be doing with this framework, is remembering that it's coming, remembering that I'm to be watchful, I'm to be prayerful. But at some point, you're going to fall into something in which you fail. And then you need this framework again. I have prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. I'm ever living to make intercessions for you, to ensure that you are saved to the uttermost. I am affected by the feelings of your infirmities and will be merciful to you. You may be in such a state that you can't let yourself take those comforts because it seems like you are so disloyal. But that is the framework that you're supposed to bring back to your mind in the context of your failure, because it's the only thing that will save you from the human perspective. And then after you have failed in some significant way, this framework. Do you love me? You know I love you. Then follow me. Do your duty. Be a disciple. Whatever your calling is, go back to it. In Peter's case, feed my lambs. Because you're kept by the power of God through faith. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you to fail ultimately in your sins. I would like to finish by reading to you something very impressive to me from Hugh Martin. Hugh Martin has been endeavoring to stress what I've been endeavoring to stress, that one of the primary things we should learn about Peter's restoration is that Christ just kept goodness and mercy and love and security and assurance before Peter all the time. He kept that before Peter before he sinned. He kept that before Peter while he sinned and after he sinned. Now listen to this. Oh, what love is here. What love to Peter on the very eve under the coming shadow of his sin. How infinitely generous. How very different from what the world would have expected. From what we would have suggested. If you had been advising the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is asking you, what do you think I should say to Peter? I know he's going to sin. I know that I'm going to pray for him, and I know he's going to recover. You think I should tell him? That's the question. That's the question here. What would we have suggested? Would we, in predicting his fall, have given him the gratification of knowing beforehand that it would not be altogether fatal? Would we have trusted him beforehand with the knowledge of his sure recovery and conversion? I fear not. I fear we would have cautiously withheld from him that knowledge. We would have thought it better to deal with him less generously. We would have counted such generosity thrown away upon a man who was about to deny that he knew us. Above all, we would not have chosen that moment for telling him of the bright future. We would have kept him in suspense. And then Hugh Martin goes on to extol grace. And he says this: which of the methods think you was best fitted to bring Peter's guilty, weary, woe-laden heart again to his Savior's feet? Which? The stinted, the severe measure that ungenerous, ungracious man might mete out? Or the good measure heaped up and running over that a Savior's love can yield? Which would be more effective? The coals of fire that he heaps upon our heads? Which, think you, quickest gains the end of bringing the fallen friend to truth again, to humbleness and faithfulness and love? It's a good question, isn't it? How do you treat your children? Do you bring them along with the absolute confidence that no matter what they do, you're in their camp, or that you're going to spank them? That's really at the heart of what Hugh Martin is asking. Which would be more effective? How would you have advised Jesus? Would you have advised Jesus to be so generous and to assure Peter in advance, doesn't matter, Peter, everything's going to be fine. I'll be sure that your faith doesn't fail. You'll be kept by the power of God. He goes on to say this: the promises of recovery from backsliding and of perseverance or preservation to the end, instead of injuring the gracious heart, are the very means of deepening its graciousness. The certainty of restoration, the certainty of not falling absolutely, the certainty doesn't injure the gracious heart, he says. It doesn't injure the heart where the grace of God is operative. It enhances grace. Instead of injuring the gracious heart, they are the very means of deepening its graciousness, of casting a tenfold tenderness into the sorrow of penitence, and infusing a tenfold vigor into its energy and perseverance. The heart that would object to Simon Peter being trusted with the knowledge of his sure recovery is a heart that misunderstands the very principle of grace. The heart that would have thought it's a risky thing to let Peter know in advance that you'll be fine. The person who thinks that's a little bit risky, Hugh Martin is saying, has just never understood the principle of grace. For as grace and grace alone subdues, I appreciate this is the last sentence. For as grace and grace alone subdues, the more generous, the more confiding, the more full and glorious it is, the more does it to subdue, else it is not subdued at all. It is to strike against the very nature of Christ's love to argue evil from its abundance. It is a strike at the very nature of Christ's love to argue that evil could come from its abundance. That's what I'd like to leave you with. The way that Jesus dealt with Peter was abounding in sympathy and assurance. Doesn't take away from the grievousness of what he did. Doesn't take away from the anxiety that he felt over what he did. And you could even speculate that how much more glory could have been brought to Christ if he really had watched and prayed in the garden, if he really had been strong, if he really had stood up and affirmed his allegiance to Jesus in the courtyard. You can speculate about all that. The truth is, Jesus was just infinitely generous with assurances and professions of love and the certainty of restoration. And we shouldn't be so small-hearted that we can't give that to one another as we watch each other following Peter's path. If we see a brother stumbling, if we see Peter, then let's be like Jesus. Let's be abundant in understanding, abundant in assurances, abundant in confidence that Christ's grace and power will prevail and that he will be okay. And if we're like Peter, and we can't find someone like that, then let us go to Jesus and remember the framework that he gives us to interpret our trials, our sins, our failures, and our restorations. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we bow to you and we want to worship you. We want to honor you. We want to express our gratitude to you that you have so loved us. We thank you for all the assurances that you give us in the Bible of your love for us, the assurances that you give that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that no matter how we might fail, that you will keep us through your power, that you will sustain faith, that you will revive faith. Lord, we thank you that you have become incarnate, among other reasons, that you might have a sense of our weaknesses and enter into our weaknesses. We are so sorry for what we have caused you, but we are very grateful for all the provisions of love and grace that you've made for us. And we ask that you would help us, that we would think rightly of you. We ask that thoughts of Jesus' faithfulness to Peter and to us would revive and stimulate us. We pray that for those in this room and those in the circle of our lives who do not know this love, that you would bring it to them, that you would help us to show it to them, that you would make them see that they need a Savior like Peter needs a Savior, and that you would give them faith to believe as you gave Peter. Thank you for this time together. Bless these men, please. Bless the relationships that you are forming between the various churches in the state of Virginia. Bless them, please. We need your blessing. You have been rich in blessing, and we pray yet for more. And we pray together in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.